I was late today and didn't have the privilege of listening to you sing as much as I would have liked to. So would you do me a favor and join me in singing one more song? Just sing with me, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Would that be all right with you? Let's sing together. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Father in heaven, please teach us today, according to your loving kindness and according to our great need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith in this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult also in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance, and a perseverance proves character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint, but does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, Christ reconciled us to God by the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Life. What is life? It's life what you and I begin to experience when we come out of our mother's womb. It's life at conception. That's the big discussion in Christian circles. What is life? I remember some years ago reading a very sad letter from a 19-year-old boy who committed suicide. And he wrote a one last letter to his family, particularly aimed to his father. He had been in drugs and so forth, and the last straw that really did it for him was the rejection of his girlfriend. And he explained in that letter how he met disappointment after disappointment. How he didn't think he had learned anything from his father. How his family, there was no joy being with his family. There was no joy in the activities that he did. There was no sense of hope. Everything had closed him. You may wonder, how could a 19-year-old think there is nothing to live for? It simply illustrates that even at that young life, when there is an entire life, all opportunities ahead of him, that existence is not life. Going from day to day is not life. I think that there would be more suicides by people between 30 and 60 if it wasn't because when we're at that age, we have a much heightened sense of responsibility for the sake of others. We don't do it because it would devastate other people. It would ruin their families. But how many people live without life? They live and have no life. How many? John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come so that you may have life and may have it what? More abundantly. Now Jesus is not talking to the dead, is he? He was talking to the living. And he assumed that the living had no life until they would have it from him. Life more abundantly. Christ not only died for me, Romans 5 says. Christ intends to live in me. And that is what will accomplish my salvation. That is eternal life, not reserved for later. It is eternal life began today. Let's analyze this for a minute. Yesterday we talked about how much more, having been justified by His blood, we have been saved from the wrath of God. That thought, the sentence structure really, starts in verse 8. But when we really look at it, let's try to analyze this a little bit, and then we'll try to illustrate it. The first much more, in verse 9, you have your Bibles open, don't you? The first much more says, we have been now justified. You know, that old English word. It's an English expression that became a word, just as if I did. Huh? Justified. Just as if I'd been there. This is a legal process. God made us righteous, not because of anything we did, not because of any merit on our part, not because of even any wish on our part. It's like being born. Did you choose to? It was all out of your hands. God has done this. This is a legal context, a legal word, a forensic process. It is all in the hands of someone else. We have been justified. And now in verse 10, God says, much more. Now we have been reconciled. Now justified means a set of things. Reconciled means a set of other things. Why does Paul use two different terms to say basically the same thing? Because Paul really explores the breadth of the activity of God. When Paul talks about being justified, Paul thinks about what God needed to do in a great controversy sense, in a cosmic sense, in a legal sense. This is God's fulfillment of His own law. This is to satisfy His own law. Legally, He made us righteous because that's what the law required. But when he talks about being reconciled, Paul no longer deals with God's legal intent. Paul deals with God's relational intent. Reconciliare, it's a good Latin word that we have in English. To reconcile, to re-put back. When a husband and wife have a difference of opinion, that separates them, you know, they feel at odds with one another for a couple hours. When a boyfriend and girlfriend, in my setting, this happens a lot, you know, in college, I mean, there is more dating going on than studying sometimes, I think. When a boyfriend and a girlfriend have a fight, and they go to their corners, huh? And about 2-3 hours later, one of them says, oh, well, moping around, all right. And so they call and says, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. Oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have reacted that way. That's reconciliation. That's a process of relationship. That focuses not on law. It focuses on a personal relationship. It is an interesting thing that God talks about justification for the sake of His law, for the sake of the universe. But God deals also with reconciliation for the sake of love. One is for the sake of law. The other one is for the sake of love. One is for the sake of the universe. The other one is for His personal sake. When God talks about reconciling with you and me, He means making friends. And He doesn't need to do that for the sake of anyone else, except that He chooses to do that for our sake. He wants it for His sake. He likes that. He wants to be our friend. He just chooses to do so. Unfortunately, I don't have a blackboard here. If I did, I would write it out so that we can visualize it a little bit. So try to see in your mind's eye. I'm going to try to describe it, how this works. As I said, verse 9, really the sentence structure starts with verse 8. Consider the legal aspect, that's going to be the first section on top, the relational aspect, the second section at the bottom. So far, so good? You can see that, two blocks on your mind's eye. The first sentence, on the top block, you're going to find five sentences. Indent each one of them. So it's easier to see. Here we go. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's what verse 8 says. That's the beginning thought. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the first sentence in the first block. Indent the next one, much more. Indent the next one, having been justified by His blood. Oh, don't worry, brethren. Thank you so much. That's very kind. It'll take too long, really, for me to write it out. I should have had it written down. So in the third sentence, having been justified by His blood. The next one, we'll be saved from wrath. I'm finally, basically following what the text says, right? But I want to structure it a little bit. We'll be saved from wrath in the last, this fifth sentence, through Him. So the first one is, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Then much more, then having been justified by His blood, then we'll be saved from wrath, then through Him. All of that is the legal process of God. The second block. In place that in your mind's eye, exactly below the previous one. In that first sentence, that would correspond with the first sentence of the first block. While we were enemies, so in the first one it said, while we were sinners. Then while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through to God. We were reconciled to God. The second one, much more. Just like in the first one, much more. The third one, having been reconciled by the Son's death, having been reconciled compared to having been justified by His blood. Then the fourth one, what will happen? What is the result? We'll be saved. We will be saved. What's the fourth one from the first block? We'll be saved from wrath. And the fifth line, by His life, compared to through Him. It's a very reasoned structure. But you know what? Paul is not writing out of a scheme. He has not written this in his notes ahead of time. Paul is dictating this to somebody. In fact, he's writing like you and I would sit down and write a letter to a loved one. And yet, it comes out so neatly structured. Why? Because this is further proof of the Holy Spirit leading him as he does this. In fact, the evidence, God allows even His humanness to be a part of it. But we're going to see that tomorrow when we see in verse 12. He starts verse 12 and never finishes. He begins a sentence and he kind of trails off because as he says that sentence, he remembers something else and he pops into that something else and he forgets what he was going to finish with. That's what happens to us sometimes, you know. Unless we were to revise our letters and say, oh, what's this? You know, this doesn't finish. So we have God's work for the sake of His law, for the sake of the universe, and God's work for the sake of a relationship, for His personal sake. Biblical salvation is much more than the forensic exoneration from eternal death. That's why he started with that in verse 9. Much more you shall be saved from the wrath of God, which is eternal death. It is much more than the being made righteous in order to be saved from hell. Biblical salvation means life. Real life. Not the avoidance of eternal death. It means real life. It means real life by His life. And that is why verse 10. Having been reconciled by the death of His Son, much more we shall be saved. By what? By His life. Now, here it is something very Adventist and very biblical. Do you know that most evangelicals preach until they're blue in the face about the wonders of the death of Jesus, but never about the wonders of the life of Jesus in you? And you see, that is incomplete salvation. We're not simply saved by what He did on the cross. We are completely saved by what He does in the heart. That's why, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. By what? By His life. What is the implication? His life in us. John 15. And Jesus discussed this in John 15. We'll briefly deal with it. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. In other words, every branch that is really not alive, takes away. In the Greek, you can translate that into takes up also. We used to live in the Napa Valley near PUC, where there's a lot of vineyards. And during the rainy season, because it needs to come at a certain time, in order for the grapes to really ripen well, it gets muddy and dirty and messy, and the farmers go. I'm not a farmer, and I have not done this work. This is what I understand. They go and they take up these branches. They take away and take up these branches so that they can keep producing, because otherwise there's a lot of energy just going to waste. Jesus is talking about the same thing. Every branch that does not bear fruit, He takes up. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, because He wants it to bear even more fruit. Finally, you get to verse 5. I'm really cutting short here. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I, where? In him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, this is coming down little by little. Here we go. Stay. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So what do you have here? Jesus has a process. If you bear no fruit, He will take up so that you can bear some fruit. That means He will bend. He will, like a farmer would bend this, He will bend. He will make you uncomfortable. He will throw things at in your life so that you have to look at things the way they really are. And if you start bearing some fruit, but God wants you to bear more fruit, and bearing fruit is the result of life, right? That's what a dead plant cannot bear fruit, but a live one will. If He wants you to bear more fruit, what does He do? He prunes, He cuts, He hurts, He chisels away. Oh, we chafe under that one, huh? But sometimes it's through a grave disease, through tragedy in the family, through things that don't work, through divorce, through all kinds of things. He cuts and he cuts. And the things that we thought for 30 years, 40 years, this is the way things are supposed to be, all of a sudden, this is not working and it messes up with our mind. That is his cutting. He's cutting. He's cutting. But God does not want to stop there. If you're going to be healthy, he wants you to bear much fruit. And that's in verse 5. And if he wants you to bear much fruit, what does he say to do? He says, abide in me. Now notice, the first two processes, his taking up and his pruning, are his initiative. You don't give him permission for it. He takes the prerogative, right? You don't say, God, you can try me and test me now. He says, well, I'm glad you allow me, but I was planning on it anyway. Or we might, as we become more like Jesus, we might actually cooperate with him and say, yes, Lord, I can see that you want to do this. But he usually doesn't ask our permission for it. However, if we want to really bear life, much fruit, a lot of life, and real life, the process changes. He no longer takes the initiative as such. He doesn't take up. He doesn't cut. What does he do? He invites. What is the implication there? The implication is we need to give a response. He says, abide with me. And abiding with me is not, he's not forcing us to do that, does he? He is expecting a response. He's expecting a response. How are we to do that? Verse 8 says that in John 15. Verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Because it's my will. If my what abides in you? If my words abide in you. This, my brothers and sisters, we call sanctification. Sanctification. That whole thing is, not only are we saved, reconciled by the death of Jesus, we're saved by his life in our life. That is what we call sanctification. Listen to this statement, Christ Optic Lessons. I'm trying to hurry because I want to tell you a story. The sanctification of the soul by the working of the Holy Spirit is the implanting of Christ's nature in humanity. Christ Object Lessons 384, well-known statement. Many of you are acquainted with it. Notice what it says. It is the implanting of Christ's nature in humanity. That's mind-boggling. Christ's nature in humanity, in us. Gospel religion is Christ in the life, she says. A living, active principle. It is the grace of God revealed in character and wrought out in good works. We can never come into possession of this Spirit by trying to love others. Huh? Ellen White is saying, don't try to love others. It's not going to work. Come again? Shouldn't we be kind to others? Shouldn't we love others? I thought we were told to love others. You can never be like this. You can never have this life by trying to love others. In fact, the very few times Ellen White has actually underlined anything, and this is one of time, she underlined the word trying. In the red books, it is idolized. In her original, it's underlined. In other words, she wanted to emphasize that. This will not happen by trying to love others. What else does she say then? What is needed is the love of Christ in the heart. In other words, if you try to love others, you will actually fail. You cannot really love others with your love. But if you let me love others through you, in other words, if my love is within you, you can love others. That's a totally different thing. When self is merged with Christ, love springs forth spontaneously. The completeness of Christian character is attained when the impulse to help and bless others springs constantly from within, when the sunshine of heaven fills the heart and is revealed in the countenance. Some years ago, I went through the toughest time in my ministry. And this is a very personal story that I think it might help illustrate this. The Lord was doing very important work in my heart because I needed it. And I was studying a lot this abiding with Him, you know, this soaking up of His Word. George Mueller, you've heard of George Mueller, once said that it took him about 20 years of walking with Jesus to realize that the most important thing he could ever do was not to pray to Him, even though He was the mightiest prayer warrior you could find. Remember, he sustained 10,000 orphans without a penny, only by prayer. But he says, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing was for me to feed from the Word, to read the Word, to read the Word, to assimilate the Word every morning. That's what I needed to do. Because the Word itself would give me reason to pray. So I was going through this growth process, and then all of a sudden, after we were done with a crusade, I decided to thank every one of the people that was involved, about 60 to 70 people in the church, a large engagement, a large process and program. We had baptized about 17 people, many people involved. But there was one person who I decided to call personally. I wanted to take the time to do that. I had not asked her to do any work, but she did it anyway. She did always work in the church. When I called, and this is a story that takes a while, but I'm going to try to reduce this. I heard something that was very strange. She was upset, and she was cold, and she says, aren't you ashamed of what you have done with your secretary? And I said, what are you talking about? She says, well, you know what you do. During the crusade, what you did, you kept her after hours, and just you and her, and you know that they're going through a tough time, her and her marriage. Who knows what the two of you have done all along? I said, sister, this is a very serious insinuation here. What are you talking about? We should probably sit down and talk. Oh, I have nothing to talk with you about. And she hung up. I called back. She'd hung up. I sent a letter appealing to her to sit down and discuss whatever her concerns were. She sent the letter unopened with another letter on top of it saying, I'm not going to read anything you have to say to me. I sent a second letter. I asked one of my elders to please help me. He says, yes, I've heard about it. I'm not sure she wants to be talked to about it. She doesn't want to talk with us. Weeks went by. It got worse and worse. The word spread out. I finally got to a board meeting, and then at the end of the board, I appealed to the board members and I said, I'm going through a difficult time right now. It seems like somebody has a great variance about something in my ministry, and we're trying to sort it out. I'm trying to sort it out, but I haven't been able to meet with this person. I didn't mention the incident or the individual. Half the board members afterwards talked to me and said, yes, we know about it. We heard about it from other people. We don't believe there's any shred of truth in what she's allegating, but we've been praying. We don't know. People have tried to talk with her. You know, there's no reasoning. One Wednesday, right before prayer meeting, found her in the hallway. Could never get her, you know, to talk about this. And I said, sister, we need to talk. She got upset with me and raised her voice and said, I am not going to talk with you on this. You know what you've done. This is despicable. And says, and remember, I have brought bigger men than you down. And another sister in the church heard her and told me later, says, you know, she's true. She's right. She used to live in a different state, and we know about it, and we know about the family, and this is really what has happened. At that point, she said, at one point, I remember I tried to call her and says, oh, I'm going to call the conference and say, please do so. This needs to be resolved one way or the other. And so I went ahead and called the conference office, and I talked to the president and his assistant. And I told him the story, and I said, this is my version of it. I think this is the only version there is. But please, I mean, I want this resolved, because this is nagging, and it's creating problems. It's like a cancer in the church. I remember one time, the janitor, it's just a beautiful Christian, simple woman. I found her crying. She was working. I found her crying. She says, "What's going on, sister?" "Oh, pastor, pastor, the flowers, the flowers." I said, "What are you talking about?" "The flowers in your secretary's desk." I said, "Yeah?" "Oh, well, how would you do this? Why would you do this?" I said, "Why would you do what? Why would you give her flowers when you know what's going on?" And I said, "Sister, I never gave her flowers." "Oh, you didn't?" "No. Those flowers were given to her by her husband at the beginning of the week." "Oh, they were? Oh, I thought you gave her the flowers because you know what people are saying." I said, "Sister, no, that's not at all true." I remember at one time a secretary had a sister coming from out of town. She had a little baby, but she had flown, and she didn't have a baby seat, a car seat. And at that time, our kids were young, and we had all kinds of car seats. And so she asked me for one. I said, "Sure, I'll bring it by and put it in your office." This was on a Friday. She had left. I stayed on working, and then I had brought the car seat and put it in her office, and then I was getting ready to go late afternoon on Friday when I saw her come, and I wanted to tell her where I had left it. And so I was in my car in the parking lot. I rolled down the window. She got up in her car, rolled down the window. So my car was looking away, going towards the driving at towards the street. And then she was looking the other way. And I was just telling her that. Nobody else in the church was telling her that when this sister comes right driving up the driveway and sees the pastor and his secretary on the parking lot. She honks the honk and wags her finger and like saying, "I knew it!" And you can see how the devil really wanted to take advantage of this. At one point, I hear from a colleague of mine, another pastor across town. There were 15 churches in that town. He says, "What's this I hear about you and your secretary?" I said, "There's nothing to this, brother. There's nothing to this. But for months, we've been trying to deal with it, and there's just no reason." I started getting very discouraged. God was doing important work in that church, very important work. He was doing very important work with me, and I chafed under this cutting. And I remember after another prayer meeting, I asked a good, precious prayer warrior, my associate pastor and his wife, to please stay with me. I had such a deep burden to pray to God with somebody else. I said, "Would you please stay?" And we stayed. We prayed for about 2 hours. I can remember this distinctly, even today, right by the organ. We just cried out to God. And you know what happened? Through that time, at one point, God breaks through and He says to me, "Have you ever considered that she has not known what love is?" And I thought, what does this have to do with anything? God, I'm the victim here. My ministry, my reputation, my leadership is all being put into question on false statements. And God didn't say another word. Because when God speaks clearly enough to you, He doesn't need to repeat Himself. But that statement nagged at me. Oh yes, I remember. Her husband was not a believer. She had trouble with all her family members. Nobody liked her and so forth and so on. But God was trying to... I just chafed under the insinuation. The insinuation was, "I want you to take the initiative for this. What are you going to do for her?" When I felt, hey, I'm being assailed here. Somebody ought to come and rescue me. What are you talking about? But the more I thought about it, the more I thought about that statement by Ellen White, says, when you feel least like praying, that is when you have to pray. And so I wrestled with God like Jacob for days. On this one statement He had said, it just bothered me so. And the more I worked with Him, the more He revealed to me His own love to me. "Am I not the victim?" He said. Am I not the victim? Have you not done something to me? And even though you didn't even know you had done it. Am I not the victim? Have I not accepted you as you are? Have I not loved you? Have I not given my life for you? I am God. Am I asking you too much? For you, a human being, to give your life for another? When I, God, have given my life for you? Oh boy, it got to me. It got to me. But I wasn't quite done with my human tendency. So, one Thursday, I had an appointment with a couple that was going to get married. The couple was a little late and I was a little earlier. I go into my office, it has two doors, and there's only three people that can open that door. I have one of those keys, the head elder has another one, and the head deacon has the other one. And I find our dear sister inside my office. How did she get in? No one knows. She was going through my papers, my stuff. And I caught her red-handed and I said, my fleshly nature immediately says, can I help you? Find something. I said, can I help you find something? She was startled and caught, and she moseyed over to the other door to exit. And she says, no, nothing. And I said, this is my chance. For 6 months, I've been trying to resolve this issue. And so my nature took over there. And I said, sister, we got to discuss this. Because she had whizzled out of everything before. And we talked for the next hour and a half. We didn't really talk. We argued. And as we argued, at the end of that hour and a half, I had won every argument because the truth was on my side. But as she left, a very proud woman, she walked away, square shoulders always, hard worker. Her shoulders were drooped. And she was defeated. She had been defeated by the argument. And as she walked away, God spoke again. He had spoken a few weeks before. Now He speaks again. And you know what He said? Are you happy? She walked away and He says, are you happy? So that night, I just wrestled with God most of the night. This coming weekend is a special fasting and prayer weekend, a high day for our church. Our whole day we're going to be together seeking God. And here I am, a mess. I asked two or three prayer warriors again to please intercede that I was really. That Friday night, again, deep in prayer, that Sabbath morning, by that Friday night, by the time I was done with prayer, I was deeply convicted that I had done wrong that Thursday in talking harsh to her. Regardless of what she had done to me for the last 6 months, that had no bearing in it. God showed me again His great love for me. And as He filled me and showed me with that love, I said, Lord, forgive me. And there was a desire to make things right with his sister. So Sabbath morning came. The first service was over. I saw her in the foyer doing her work. And I said, I must go to her. I exited through the side door. I went through the back. I saw her in my fleshly nature. Immediately when he saw her, he said, run. But I knew that if I was not going to finish what God has started, I would never have the guts to do it. So I made a beeline to her. I sat next to her. There was a pew out in the foyer. I took her hand and I whispered in her ears, a woman as older than my mother actually, and I said to her, dear sister, please forgive me for what I said to you Thursday. I should never have treated you like that. I should never have argued with you like that. And I genuinely wanted it. I wanted her forgiveness. That's different than saying I'm sorry. You know the difference between asking for forgiveness and saying I'm sorry. Saying I'm sorry does not own much. But when you say, please forgive me, you're placing yourself in submission to another. She took my hand firmly and she started shaking. And she says, I will forgive you with one condition. And I was willing to do it, whatever condition. I was free in the love of Jesus. And she said, would you forgive me? And we embraced and left and parted. She had things to do. I had things to do. It was a very busy Sabbath. Monday morning came along, staff meeting. My associate pastor, when I come to staff meeting, says, "You don't know what happened." And I said, "What happened?" "This sister," he had been praying for her so much and for me and all that. "Something happened to her. Halfway through that Sabbath, something happened to her. She was free. She was happy. She was not critical. She was helping people. She was singing. Something happened to that woman." And then I said, "Sister such and such, you seem so happy today." And she says, "Oh yes, I wish this could have happened to me 30 years ago." I had no idea what happened to her 30 years ago. Didn't know her then. And then the secretary pipes in and says, "When I came to the church this morning, she was waiting for me at my door." And I said, "Uh-oh." But she had flowers with her. And as soon as she saw me, she ran to me. And she hung on my head and on my neck. And she asked for forgiveness. And we cried together. And I can't believe it. Something happened to her. We cannot do this by trying to love others. It is the love of Christ in the heart. We will be saved not only by the death of His Son, who reconciled us, who put us in speaking terms with God. We will be saved by His life in us. Father in heaven, thank You for Your great expectation. Much more, Your hard work was done at the cross. Now it is Your easy work. You know You were able to do abundantly beyond what we're able to do or think, if we choose to let You abide in our life. Please, Lord, create within us every day a deep longing for Jesus to live within. In Your name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.